Welcome to POP, the sermon podcast for Peace Lutheran Church in Gahanna, with Pastors Doug Warburton and Tony Katko. So in our Ephesians series, we've made it to chapter 3, and you've actually already heard the second half to chapter 3. That was in our prayer for this morning that Shauna read. That was how Paul finishes this section with a prayer to the church, and so it's a prayer for the church still today. But here is the first part of chapter 3. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I've noticed something about myself. Sometimes I have a problem with editing. And so I just have a tendency, I want to over-explain, over-complicate things. And I'm telling you that because I'm going to do that now, and it's intentional. So I just want you to know that. Be prepared. So in my First Call congregation, we had our confirmation students, which is middle school age. We had our middle schoolers fill out sermon notes. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but forcing middle schoolers to write their thoughts on 20 of your sermons is not always the most fruitful exercise. I mean, just imagine that, right? Sometimes, though, we would get good stuff, and every now and then I would get this comment or question, and it really got me thinking. It was like, oh, that's really insightful. That's a good thought. So here is one of those insightful questions that I got excited about. Greek? Question mark. Rome equals Latin. That's a great question, isn't it? I mean, at this point, I was right out of seminary, and so I was eager to show all that I had learned and how smart I was, if I'm being honest. And I thought, this is a great question for me to do just that. Now, I don't know at this point what the sermon was about, but I must have talked about the Roman Empire, and then I must have mentioned Greek, right, as the language of the New Testament. And it seemed to me this is a really, really good question. Why was the New Testament written in Greek in order to spread this message throughout the Roman Empire? Because everybody who knows anything about history, you know the language of the Roman Empire was what? Latin. Everybody knows that. So this makes total sense. Greek, Rome equals Latin. Now, there's a really good, interesting answer to this question. Before the Roman Empire came to power, it was the Greeks that had conquered this part of the world, and they were led by Alexander the Great, who, interestingly enough, wasn't even Greek, right? He was Macedonian. But Alexander the Great, he spread this Greek, not just language, he spread what we call Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is Greek language, but Greek culture, Greek philosophy, the Greek way of life. And so all of this Greek Hellenism that had spread throughout the Mediterranean, throughout parts of the Middle East, even into Asia. And so when Rome came to power, Latin was the dominant language in the western part of the empire, but all that Hellenism, that Greek influence, didn't just go away. And so Greek remained the dominant language in that whole area, the eastern side of the Roman Empire, which includes the land of the Bible, right? If you could picture a map in your head, Israel is like the far southeastern corner of the Roman Empire, at least at this time. And you can see this language divide between East and West, Latin and Greek, in the history of the church. Now, about 1,000 years after the time of Jesus, there was what we call the Great Schism. The East and Western church split apart. And there were some theological differences, but it was way more than that. There was all of these political differences, the cultural divides, the language divides. All of that played a part in how the Western church and the Eastern church would split apart. And still today, you can see that in the Western Roman Catholic Church, they still use Latin for a lot of things. In the Eastern Church, they started out using only Greek. Now, the language in the New Testament, though, gets even more complicated than that. Because The New Testament was written in Greek, right? And that was to spread the message in that eastern side of the empire. That makes sense. But Greek is not what Jesus spoke. It's not what he and his disciples spoke. Now, some of them may have known Greek because it was a useful language for economics, right? To spread commerce, to spread ideas in this common written language. But that's not what Jewish people at this place and at this time spoke. They spoke Aramaic. And occasionally we even get in the Gospels these glimpses of Aramaic phrases that are transliterated into Greek. You'll see the sounds of an Aramaic phrase. So like when Jesus is on the cross in Mark, it says, even our English Bibles, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is the Aramaic, what Jesus actually spoke, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, being a rabbi, also spoke Hebrew. So every time an English speaker, every time we hear the words of Jesus, think of what's going on. We are hearing an English translation of a Greek text that was written about a generation after the life of Jesus. But even that original Greek text, that was a translation of the Aramaic and the Hebrew words that Jesus actually spoke. So you can tell I find this so fascinating. And I was so excited when I saw this 13-year-old come into worship the next morning. And then I went to talk to her and tell her how interesting her question was on her sermon notes. And I told her everything I just told you. All of it. And I was so excited until I noticed the expression on this teenager's face. And she didn't roll her eyes, to give her credit, but it was pretty close, right? And so finally, I'm done with this long-winded, way too much information, and she says, okay, and walks away. And that was it. And in that moment, I learned two important things. One, I hate sermon notes. I hate forcing people to do them. But the other thing that I learned is that I was answering a question that she didn't care about. And it doesn't matter how good your answer is, if you're answering a question that nobody is actually asking, then who cares? I feel like that's what's happening when we read something like Ephesians. There's some parts of the Bible where even if you don't understand what Paul is saying, you can tell he's passionate about it. There's all these long run-on sentences, and he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's all this long explanation of what the gospel is, why it matters. And you can tell, man, he's really into it. And then he builds up to the end in the section we just read. And we're like, that's it? That's the main point? Let's look at that reading again on the screen. This is the start of chapter 3. This is the reason that I, Paul, am prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words. A little more than a few words, Paul, but okay. All right, we're not there yet, but we're getting close. A reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Now, hold on. Here it is, the big moment we've all been waiting for. No one knew it before now. Here it is. What's the mystery? Gentiles have become fellow heirs. Okay. Like, Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's it. Right, the church, it started out as all Jewish followers of a Jewish rabbi, and then they opened up their membership so non-Jews or Gentiles can join too. That's it. Like, we can imagine that at some point early on that was a big deal, but for us, we're like, who cares anymore? We've checked that box off. I mean, if we were concerned about Gentiles being able to be Christians, we're not anymore. Pretty much all of us are Gentiles, and it's okay that we are in the church, right? But here's the thing, this big mystery, this big message has to be about more than just church membership. And it is. Because if it was just who's allowed to be members in the church, well, it wouldn't really matter that much today. We already know that. This is much bigger. So let's look at how Paul describes this same mystery back in chapter 1. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not about who belongs to a church. No, no, it's about the Gentiles being all nations, all other people. This is a way of Paul saying, look, God's plan is much bigger than we imagined. It's to gather up everyone, everywhere, bringing all things together, things on heaven and things in earth. And Paul says that it's a mystery because this plan wasn't new to God. God had this plan all along. It's a mystery to us because we took a long time to figure it out. Because human beings, we tend to think way too small. Because what do we want? We want God to be on our side. God is behind my family, my tribe, my nation, my religion, and that's it. And Paul's like, no, 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 you're thinking way too small. God's plan in the fullness of time is everybody, everywhere coming together. It's more like God's vision is a table where every single person has a seat. When people talk about visions of heaven, they often draw from the book of Revelation. It makes sense, there's a lot in there. But personally, I resonate a lot more with Isaiah's picture of what heaven looks like. In chapter 25, Isaiah describes this culmination of God's will. When it all comes together, it comes together in a feast. Here's the Message translation. But here on this mountain, God of the angel armies will throw a feast for the chosen people, for the righteous, for the ones who are good enough. No, no, God will throw a feast for all the people of the world. A feast of the finest wine foods, a feast with vintage wines, a feast of seven courses, a feast lavish with gourmet desserts. Now that's more like heaven, right? I don't need streets of gold. That's what I need, a good meal. And here on this mountain, God will banish the pall of doom. A pall is that cloth that you hang over a casket at a funeral. God will banish the pall of doom hanging over all people, the shadow of doom darkening all nations. Yes, he'll banish death forever. And God will wipe the tears from every face. He'll remove every sign of disgrace from his people wherever they are. Yes, God says so. I love this vision. I love this dream. Everyone together at the same table. But I think as we look at our world, it's easy to think, that's a nice dream, but it ain't happening, right? No way, no way does everyone actually come together. But then think about Jesus. Think about just his small group of disciples, who he chose. He was already making this dream a reality. He just started on a smaller scale. Now, we're not told in the Bible too much information about the disciples. We get little bits and pieces here. But we're told some important facts about them. Like we're told that Matthew was a tax collector and that Simon was a zealot. Now, we know that tax collectors were hated, right? They got their money from extorting people by taking extra money for themselves. But they were also hated by their fellow Jews because they were collaborators with Rome. They were part of the Roman economic system, which was felt as really oppressive. And to all these Jews who viewed Rome as the enemy, as the evil overlords unjustly occupying their home, those tax collectors, like Matthew, they were absolutely traitors. And then there's Simon, who was a zealot. Now today, we would call zealots terrorists. Most people would. Zealots were the ones who were so passionate that we have to do something about this problem. We have to kick Rome out. And they were willing to use whatever means necessary. And so they would assassinate Roman officials. They would assassinate soldiers because killing people, murdering them, was worth it to get the Romans out to defeat their enemy. And so Jesus chose to call in this small group of followers a tax collector, a traitor for Rome, and a zealot, a terrorist against Rome in the same small group. Can you imagine what some of their political conversations must have been like? It's today way more extreme than this, but it's kind of like this very extreme hardcore Democrat and hardcore Republican together, only more so. Somehow Jesus brought these people who should be enemies together, and they would even sit and eat together at the same table. Maybe that's how it happens. This dream of God bringing all people together, it starts on a smaller table, a smaller scale, getting people at the same table. So why don't we think about that for a moment? Who would be at our table? And more importantly, who wouldn't? Who are the people that you would never dream of inviting over to your house, to your table? Who are the people you can't stand? The extremists, the people who are radical, the people who couldn't be any more unlike you. You would never be friends with them. Because guess what? They have a place at God's table too. Just like you and me. And if God's dream, God's vision of where this is all headed is really all of us at the same table, well, then maybe that's exactly the kind of people who we are called to reach out to, who we are called to sit down with and break bread together and listen to each other, to try and understand, listen to each other's stories. I want to end this sermon with a song. It's called Come to the Table. And I found this song by Amelia, our student ministry leader. She was playing it for one of our confirmation classes on communion. And I love the song, but then I was curious about it, and so I looked it up. And the songwriter, Mark Allen Schoolmeesters, which is just a cool name, isn't it? Schoolmeester. I don't feel so bad about Catco anymore. Schoolmeesters, yeah. So he wrote on this website what inspired him to write this song. I think it's really beautiful. So here's what he wrote about Come to the Table. Jesus always was welcoming people to the table who were very different from him and very different from each other. Have you ever thought about who exactly Jesus invited to his table when it was his party to call? When Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, what we call communion, he welcomed 12 vastly different people. Bartholomew was born of royal blood. Andrew was the self-sacrificing, devoted follower, always inviting others to Jesus. John was a hothead with a temper. Judas was a traitor. Thaddeus was a nationalist prone to violence. Matthew was a tax collector who, by all standards in that time, were considered criminals. Peter was a fisherman, a blue-collar worker who was married. Philip was a pessimist. Simon was a zealot who, by the way, were fanatical haters of Rome, people not like them. Thomas was a doubter and a pessimist. Jesus chose people who were different. Some of them were hated, but he made them his own. Jesus' invitation extends to every single person on the planet today. Come as you are.